You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 9 is where we are this morning. If you would please join with me in turning there. Matthew chapter 9. We have come this morning to the ninth verse of the ninth chapter, and we're going to read to verse 13. Verse 9, the Word of God says this, "And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he stood up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege we have to gather together this morning. Thank you for this church, this people. Thank you, Lord, for everyone whom you have saved and made your own. And thank you for those who've gathered with us today, Lord, who are still in need of reconciliation with you. Lord, they are still in their sins. They still need Christ. And I pray that even today might be the day that you call them, not just externally, but effectually, that they would hear the call of the voice of the Son of God through the preaching of the gospel, and they would turn from their sins and embrace your Son for life. We gather as your church, Lord. We need this time. We need this time of being washed with your word. We need this time of coming face to face with our God on the pages of his word. Lord, would you please be at work in this next hour, both in and through me and in us as we listen and as we think and as we consider the things you've put into our hands. Lord, what a gift your word is. What a gift it is. It's something we can't even estimate, the gift we have of the Holy Scriptures in our possession. We can take your word and read it every single day, and we can gather around it on this Lord's Day and hear it read and then explained and applied. And Lord, may you be at work powerfully in this next hour in a way that changes our lives, and we will be very careful to give you praise and thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. This is what we saw in the scene just prior to the verses we've come to this morning. You remember the paralytic brought to the Lord Jesus by four friends. And Jesus is in a house that is absolutely full of people, so full they couldn't get anybody else through the door. The four friends couldn't get the paralytic, carrying him on his bed on a pallet, couldn't get him through the door. So they climb up on the roof and they dig through the roof, opening up a hole, lower the man down on the pallet into the very presence of Jesus, because they understood and believed Jesus was able to heal their friend, and they wanted their friend to be healed physically. And then Jesus does something unexpected. The first thing he says to the man does not have to do with his body. It has to do with his soul. He addressed the man's most crucial need, his most important need, and he said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven. Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And you'll remember that immediately the response to that was something evil in the hearts of the scribes who heard it. They said within themselves, "This man, this fellow, this one blasphemes, because no one has the authority to forgive sins but God." Well, they were not wrong about the divine prerogative. They were not wrong to say that only God can forgive sins in that sort of way, but they were wrong about Jesus. What they didn't understand is they were face to face with God. God was in the room. God was in their presence. In Jesus of Nazareth, you met with God in human flesh. The eternal Son of God incarnated, born of a virgin, made His entrance into this world, took to Himself an additional nature, a sinless nature, a real human nature, so that now God was with us. We were meeting with God face to face. It was God who was declaring that man's sins forgiven. And He not only had the authority to forgive his sins, He would offer His own life. He would go on to offer His own life on the cross to secure that forgiveness, to make that forgiveness legitimate. He would answer God's holy justice by the shedding of His own blood to answer for all the sins of all of those He would forgive, both Old Testament and New. All of our forgiveness was secured at the tree. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Well, the next scene that we come to, the verses we come to this morning, are tremendously encouraging because now we come face to face with the good news that Jesus not only has the authority to forgive sins, Jesus is a friend to sinners. He has the authority to forgive sins, and He cares about us, those of us, all of us, who need our sins forgiven. Jesus is a friend to sinners. He's not a friend who condones our sins. He's not a friend who will ever affirm us in our sins. He is the friend who confronts our sins, who indicts our sin. But then He offers to us the full and free and gracious forgiveness of all of our sins if we turn to Him with submissive faith and receive Him as our Lord and Savior. And what this scene that we look at this morning equally declares is that any sinner, even the most despised sinner, who's willing to come to Christ on Christ's terms, is welcome. That's the question that's being addressed also in these verses. Can Jesus forgive the worst of sinners? Can Jesus forgive any sinner? To make it personal, can Jesus forgive you? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your past is, can Jesus forgive you? Will Jesus forgive you? Is He willing to forgive you? This morning we consider Jesus the friend to sinners, and we'll examine our Lord's kindness to sinners under four headings. We'll just look at them, we'll mention them as we come to them. The first thing we see in verse 9 is the calling of a despised sinner. The calling of a despised sinner. And as Jesus went on from there, He's just healed the paralytic. He's just confirmed through that healing that He has the authority to forgive sins, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk home. Well, from the standpoint of human judgment, to tell a man to take up his bed and go home is harder because now you're able to test that. If I say your sins are forgiven, there's no way really for me to test that. But if you say, take up your bed and go home, either he does or he doesn't. And the man did. He took up his bed and he walked home. The paralytic walked home, forgiven. And Jesus goes on from there and he sees a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Matthew, sitting at a tax booth, likely a place where transportation taxes were gathered. He was a customs officer. And so as people transported their goods and the things that they owned from one territory to another, Matthew was one of those men who would tax those items, gather those taxes. And he wasn't a man of good reputation. Not only would he gather taxes, in all likelihood, what was his practice, the practice of all of these tax collectors, was he would overtax people. It's one of the ways that he became a wealthy man, that all these tax collectors tended to be wealthy. They would overtax certain people. They would have special deals with those who would benefit from the way they would gather the taxes, and then they would make sure that the taxes fell to those who were usually not able to afford them. The common people would end up paying the price. And so the result was these men were despised just by virtue of their practices, but they were also despised as traitors, especially if you were Jewish. If you're a Jewish tax collector, then you're a traitor because you're taking part in the Roman oppression of your own people. Matthew's other name is Levi. May have been a Levite, and if so, you can understand how despised he would have been. Not only is he a tax collector, but he's a Jewish tax collector and a traitor to his people. You hear not only in our text how despised these people were, but you hear it throughout the gospel accounts. For example, you hear it in the conversion of Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowd saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. This is how tax collectors are seen by the Jewish people. These are great sinners. Our Lord acknowledged that in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about what is genuine love as compared with just natural human affection. Matthew 5:46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Why does Jesus mention tax collectors? Why does he mention Gentiles? Because in the minds of the Jewish people, these are the most sinful people. Isn't it interesting? Not just Gentiles, not just the dogs, as they would have considered those people. Tax collectors. I mean, of all the people you could mention, tax collectors. These are the sinners. We heard it in our scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So Matthew is not just a sinner. He is a despised sinner. He is thought of as the lowest of the low. He is in Capernaum. This is where this encounter takes place, in the city of Capernaum, in Jesus' own city. Of all the places that Matthew could have been working, Almighty God had him working in the city that the Son of God made his own, which means he would have been exposed to Jesus. Christ is there regularly, and Christ is there famously. The city would have been filled with reports of his teaching and of his miracles. So when you just look at this calling as it's recorded for us, it's very abrupt, isn't it? Jesus sees a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, sitting at the tax table. He says to him, follow me. It just seems like there's nothing there except the call. You can know that there is no call that Jesus ever issued without context. He knows this man's life. He knows this man's heart. Matthew has been exposed to Jesus. He has heard about Jesus. He's never met Jesus before. He knows who Jesus is. And so this is a calling that has been preceded by the grace of God. Grace before grace. That's all of our story, every one of us who knows Jesus. There was grace in our lives before God saved us by his grace. Grace of knowledge. In some way, we heard the gospel. Most of us, multiple times before we were saved. So there's the grace of knowledge, the grace of exposure to the truth, even exposure to people's lives who've been rescued by the truth. We see their changed lives. It makes an impression upon us. And then there's the grace of God's work in hearts. As God is at work in our hearts, preparing us for the day that he saves us. Through that exposure to truth, through that exposure to save people's lives, God is at work in a way that he can only fully understand, preparing us for the day that he saves us through the gospel message of his Son. Matthew is in Capernaum. Jesus says, "Follow me." Those are concentrated words. I like to say sometimes they're pregnant, but my daughter hates it when I say that, so I won't say that. They are condensed. They are concentrated. They are full of truth. Matthew knows of Jesus, but Matthew never imagined that Jesus would call him. You can be sure of that. He never thought that Jesus would be willing to have him. And so just like Zacchaeus was amazed and overjoyed when Jesus calls him down from that tree, Matthew was amazed and overjoyed when Jesus calls him away from that table. The joy of Matthew is witnessed by the immediacy of his response. The joy of Matthew is witnessed by the urgency of his response. Here's a man ready to embrace a new life. Here's a man ready to walk with Christ. He leaves his table and he follows Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," verse 9, and he stood up and followed him. Matthew obeys Jesus. I want you to remember this. I know you know, but I want to remind you, the gospel comes with the force of command. This is why the Bible will talk about the obedience of faith. Faith is obedient. And the gospel makes a demand of sinners. You must, to be saved, you must turn from an old life to embrace a new one. You must turn from a life of slavery and sin to embrace freedom. We sang about it this morning. To embrace freedom that is found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, there is no freedom. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. And so the gospel comes. It's good news. The offer of forgiveness that is free and full, complete and forever. But to have that forgiveness, you must turn to Christ with a submissive faith, receiving Him as Lord and Savior, King, and your God. And so Matthew hears this call, and what does he do? This is profound. He stands up and he follows Jesus. One of the other gospel accounts says he left everything. He left everything. Leaves it all behind. His past life, he walks away from. When he walks away from that table, he's walking away from his life. Leaving his station in life, leaving the way that he's established to provide for himself. I mean, he's leaving his job. He's leaving his income. Leon Morris wrote this. He says, and the action was final. They would surely never take him back again if he later decided he wanted to return. The fishermen might go back to their fishing, but the tax collector would not be able to return to the levying of custom duty. Anyway, his lucrative post would soon be filled. And if he tried to get another job, who would want to employ a former tax collector? Matthew's response indicated a thoroughgoing trust in Jesus. What a leaving this is. It's leaving everything to follow Jesus, which would have included leaving every other friend he has in the world. I mean, the Pharisees were not a forgiving group, would you agree? So it's not like they're going to say, "Oh, look, Matthew left his tax collecting life. He'll be our friend." No, there's no forgiveness there. So you're already despised by the Jewish people, a traitor, a tax collector. Now you're leaving the only world of friendship you've known, the world of the outcast, with your fellow outcasts. Now you're leaving that. So the only friend you're going to have will be Jesus and his disciples. Matthew obeys Jesus. Immediately, urgently, decisively. Leaves it all behind. And the fact that Jesus calls him says something about our Savior. I mean, Jesus chooses this man. Matthew didn't call out to Jesus. Jesus called him. Jesus chooses this man. He has chosen to rescue this sinner, to deliver this particular sinner, to forgive him, transform him. Jesus would later remind his disciples of this. John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Isn't that the sweetest news you've ever heard in your life? Every believer in this place, did you know the ultimate explanation for your salvation is not that you chose Jesus, but that Jesus chose you? Oh, Matthew makes a choice, but it's a choice that's explained by grace. Jesus chose him. I mean, the disciples could have taken issue with Jesus in John 15, 16, couldn't they? I mean, they could have said, what do you mean we didn't choose you? We left our fishing business. We left our tax tables. We left our families. We left our friends. What do you mean we didn't choose you? But they understood exactly what he meant. That their choice of him was explained by his choice of them. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus is not ashamed to be his master. Just as people grumbled when he called Zacchaeus, so people will grumble when he calls Matthew. We see it here in just a moment as Jesus sits down to a meal with sinners. People are going to grumble. But Jesus does not care. He is not ashamed of those whom he rescues. He's not ashamed of those whom he rescues. Dear Christian, he is not ashamed of you. Doesn't matter what your past was. It doesn't matter what your reputation was. It doesn't matter the darkness of your history before Jesus. He's not ashamed of you. He has rescued you. And anyone hearing me today who has not yet been rescued, you've not yet come to Christ, you've not yet embraced him, even as we heard in the baptismal testimonies this morning, crying out to Christ, the lifting of the burden, the forgiveness of sins. If you sit listening to me today and you need Christ, I want you to know he won't be ashamed of you. If you turn to him with faith, genuine faith, saving faith, he will not be ashamed of you. He'll receive you. Hebrews 11, verse 15 and 16 say this, if they had been thinking of that land, speaking of us, believers, in the past, telling their story, the writer of Hebrews is, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What others think of Matthew doesn't matter to Jesus. Jesus has chosen this man for salvation. And in truth, if we could just see things the way they really are, we would totally understand that. Because if we could ever see things the way they really are, here's what we would see. The whole human race, every single human being, is born into this world a shameful sinner. What we do in the human realm is we think of some people as being upstanding, people of reputation, people who are respectable, and then we think of other people who are these awful sinners who are completely devoid of anything respectable. And what we're missing is that all humanity is spiritually dead without Jesus. If you don't know Christ, you're spiritually dead. And the only thing you're seeing in terms of the differences, there are differences in this world among sinners. But what you're witnessing is simply the stage of decay that's being manifested in the dead bodies. They're all dead. Some smell worse than others. But they're all dead, all in need of forgiveness, all in need of life, all in need of salvation. So that Matthew is just one more sinner. Have you ever seen that about yourself? Has the Lord ever called you in a way that first reduced you? That now you saw yourself as just one more sinner in a world full of sinners? Has God ever destroyed the lying, vain, self-exalting thoughts that you have in your mind about yourself? So that you're reduced to the dust Your greatest need is forgiveness. Your greatest need is the Savior. Did you ever hear the call in such a way that along with that reducing of you, there was compassion toward you? Reduced to the dust, yes, but the offer of forgiveness is real. Come and taste. We sang about it this morning. Will you come? Will you come? Come and see. Come and taste. Come embrace the freedom that's in Christ. Did you ever hear the call of God through the preaching of the gospel in such a way that you were reduced, but you were rescued? You were reduced, but you weren't brought to despair. You were brought to hope. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know something. You're being called today. If you don't know Jesus yet, you're being called today. This sermon constitutes a call. Because what God is doing in this world, wherever the true gospel is being preached, is He is sounding forth His own voice. It is the voice of the Son of God coming through clay jar, redeemed vessels. It's not my word. It's His. I'm just a herald. I'm just a newsboy. I'm just announcing what God has said. And He says to the world, there is forgiveness that is full and free. It's found in my Son. Will you turn from your sins and receive Him? You'll be saved. Have you ever heard that call so that it reduced you and then rescued you? That's amazing grace, isn't it? That God would save despised sinners. Matthew is a despised sinner. Second thing we see, the calling of a despised sinner. Second, verse 10, the gathering of needy sinners. The gathering of needy sinners. Verse 9, and He stood up and followed Him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, I love this about Matthew. Once again, it's so vivid. Behold, look at this. Many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. This also speaks to the joy of Matthew. Jesus is reclining at table. The word speaks of reclining to eat. So there's a feast, there's a meal. Where are they at? They're in Matthew's house. On whose dime has this feast been provided? Matthew's. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 says, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. What is Matthew doing? He's throwing a party. And Jesus is the guest of honor. Makes something clear, doesn't it? Matthew following Jesus is not Matthew gritting his teeth. No, this is celebration. Counts it a privilege. And now you have a house full of people coming from the same kind of life that Matthew has known. Behold, it's a wondrous thing. There's a parade of sinners making their way into the presence of the friend of sinners. Many tax collectors, the text says. Many tax collectors. And sinners. The first is just a subset of the second. The sense of it is this, many tax collectors and other kinds of sinners. Adulterers, extortioners, who knows what all was gathered there. But many tax collectors, which speaks of Matthew's influence, and other kinds of sinners. It's sad that we have to do this, but in the day and age in which we live, something we need to make very clear. These people are not gathered there because Jesus represents a cooler version of the life they've already known. This is sort of how it's depicted by those today who want to compromise the truth. Do you see Jesus? He hung out with sinners. Well, He did spend time with sinners, but they weren't gathered in that place because Matthew was joining a cooler version of a life that he already knew. They were gathered in that place because Matthew has been called to a life that none of them had ever known before. Matthew has them there because he's been caught out of the pond, so to speak, and he's now become a fisher of men. He wants his friends to meet the one who's redeemed his life. That's why they're there. And so Jesus is not affirming the sinner's life. The sinner's being exposed to Jesus in the hope of life. That's what Matthew's desire is. And so they come and they're sharing a meal with Jesus and his disciples. The calling of one man has led to a testimony for many people. A man saved out of a world full of sinners has resulted in a room full of sinners to meet with his Savior. That's how evangelism happens. The Lord saves us, and then we see. We have a new life. Our sins have been forgiven. We know the Master. And for the first time, our eyes are open to everybody around us who doesn't know Him. And we have no greater desire than to bring them to hear about Him. Or we go and we tell them about Him. But that's our desire, that they would meet the one who has saved our souls so that their souls can be saved. We know the truth. We want them to know the truth. Jesus is not ashamed of us, but get this, we're not ashamed of Him. Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." What does Christ mean, "I'll be ashamed of Him"? He's not talking about some sort of discipline of His children. He means this will be the time that it will be evident you didn't know Him. People who are born again, we can be like Peter. We can sometimes play the coward in given situations, but we can't live a coward's life. We don't stay there. We have been embraced by one who is not ashamed of us. He has redeemed us and forgiven us, and we are not ashamed of Him. We're not ashamed of the gospel. And so our lives now are lives of making Him known, the one who has saved us from our sins. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you ashamed of Him? You say He's redeemed you. You say He's forgiven you of all your sins. You say you're a Matthew, willing to walk away from an old life to embrace this new life in Christ. But now, do you ever have your Master on your lips? Do you look around you and see a world in need of reconciliation? And do you recognize you've been given the ministry of reconciliation? You're the witness. You're the evangelist. You know the story. If you've been saved, you know how sinners are saved. You may think to yourself, "I'm not the most knowledgeable. I'm not the most eloquent." Do you think people are saved by the strength of your knowledge? Do you think they're saved by the strength of your eloquence? No, they are saved by the power of God. Just be faithful to tell people about the one who has saved your soul. And watch what the Lord does in the lives of other sinners. So one despised sinner called results in a room full of needy sinners. Now they're with the Lord Jesus. Third thing we see, the disapproval of blind sinners. The disapproval of blind sinners. Verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?'" Who are these Pharisees? Well, they are sinners who don't feel like sinners. They're as sinful as Matthew is. But they can't see it. They don't sense it. They don't know themselves to be sinners. In fact, the one group of people angered by this in our text, if you didn't know who they were, if you hadn't read the gospel accounts as most of us have fully, you would have expected them to be the most joyful people. I mean, these are the religious leaders. These are the people who know the Word of God. If anybody should understand mercy, it would be those who have been shown mercy and see the Scriptures saturated with the mercy of God. You would have thought they would embody the attitude in Scripture about salvation. But they don't. They're upset. Luke 5:30 described it this way, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And what becomes clear as you go on through the gospel accounts and you see how they're going to respond to our Lord as time moves forward, not only do they lack the same desire, the same compassion for sinners that you see in Jesus and in his disciples, they misconstrue it. They actually do what libertines in the name of Christ want to do, and that is they try to picture this, couch this, describe this as though Jesus is just socializing with sinners. I mean, Jesus is just there to eat and drink. In other words, they want to present Jesus as a sinner. John MacArthur said this, "It was probably because of this banquet that Jesus first gained the reputation among his opponents as a gluttonous man and a drunkard." Can I tell you something? They never saw Jesus being a glutton because he wasn't one. They never saw Jesus being a drunkard because he wasn't one. In fact, knowing their sensitivity to ceremonial defilement, they never saw this meal. They heard about it. They were aware of it. They witnessed the people going in. They speak to his disciples at some point and grumble about it, but they're not going to participate in it. MacArthur goes on to say, "Most religious Jews, and especially the proud and self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, could not conceive of any Jew socializing with such a group of sinners unless he were one of their own kind." That's not what Jesus is in this room. He's not a fellow sinner. Can I tell you what he is? He's the chief shepherd of the sheep. He's the shepherd who knows his own, and he's come to gather his flock. He's the great fisher of men. He is the great physician in a room full of sick people. He's in that room to seek and save the lost. That's why he's there. But blind sinners have no way to understand him. They don't understand that in Jesus. And they don't understand that in his disciples. I want to warn you about something. As you follow Jesus, not only will you find disapproval from lost people for your love of Christ, you'll also find disapproval from lost people over your love of sinners. I said it last week, I'll repeat it. Lost humanity, by nature, doesn't want you to love him. Lost human beings want you to agree with them. So when you come to them loving them, I mean with an attitude that expresses that love, and you're sharing with them a message that condemns them in order to redeem them, they will not understand that. They don't appreciate your love for them, and yet we must love them anyway. We must take the message anyway. And in that way, some will be rescued. Some will be rescued. You can be sure of it. We suffer all things for the sake of the elect, knowing that God does save sinners. Do you care enough about the souls of men and women that you'll be a minister of reconciliation? You'll carry the good news to them regardless of how they feel about it? So a despised sinner is called. A room is now full of needy sinners, and it meets with the disapproval of blind sinners who don't understand that kind of compassion at all. Fourth thing we see, last thing, the hope of all sinners. The hope of all sinners. Verse 11, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Notice the Pharisees direct this question, which is really not a question, it's a complaint. They direct it to the disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" What you see as the gospel account moves forward is an increasing hardness of heart. It begins with them criticizing Jesus in their hearts. Then they criticize Jesus to his disciples. And before we get through the Gospel of Matthew, they'll be insulting Jesus to his face. There's a boldness in sin that matches the hardening of their hearts. How does Jesus answer them? He directs them to the source they thought they already knew. I love this verse 13. Go and learn. You know what that means? Go and open your Bible. Go and read it. Go and study it. He's saying this to Pharisees. He's saying this to scribes. I know you glory in your knowledge of Scripture, but you don't know it. Because if you knew it, you wouldn't be thinking what you're thinking, saying what you're saying. He gives them first an explanatory analogy. Verse 12, is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? Before he directs them to the Scriptures, he explains what they've heard about, what they've seen. Why do his disciples sit down and eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, where do doctors go? Who do doctors see? Doctors spend their life in the presence of sick people to heal people. So if you, Pharisees, have diagnosed these people as sinners, why would it surprise you to see the one who has the authority to forgive sins in the presence of sinners? Who do sinners need but the forgiver of sins? Why should it bother you to see sick people in the presence of a doctor? And in that analogy, there is a powerful, subtle but powerful rebuke of the pride and the heartlessness of the religious leaders. If you have diagnosed them as sinners, why haven't you cared about them? Why aren't they eating with you? Why haven't you thrown a feast for them? Why haven't you sat down and talked with them? If you can diagnose their condition, don't you care about the cure? I mean, if you see yourself as righteous, you don't need the physician, right? You're not sick. So if you see yourself as the physicians, why aren't you seeing the sick people? But if you would not claim that you're sinless, if you see yourself as a sinner, why aren't you sitting in the room? Why haven't you sought him? Why haven't you run to the forgiver of sins? Either way you look at it, these people are sick. They just don't know that they're sick. They think of themselves as righteous, but they're as sick as every sinner they heard about or witnessed walking into that house for that dinner. They're in the very same condition. They just can't see it. And along with that explanatory analogy, then he directs them to the Scriptures, which identifies a condemning absence. There's something missing in them. Go and learn. Study your Bible. Tell me what this means. And he directs them to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I want you to go study that passage. You're a scribe. You know the Scriptures, right? I want you to go study that passage. I want you to tell me what you learned there. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. What does it mean? And if you go and look at Hosea 6:6 in its context, here's what you're going to find. Israel and Judah are suffering for their waywardness. And in the first part of Hosea 6, you meet with a superficial kind of repentance. You also meet with a hopeless hope. They're talking about the Lord healing them and restoring them. And then you go on and read the rest of the context, and what you're going to find is that God destroys that hopeless hope by identifying the superficial way that they've turned to Him. You are ready to worship me externally. You are ready to worship me through sacrifices. You're ready to worship me through formal means, but that's not the problem. The problem is your heart. The problem is in your heart. D.A. Carson said, through Hosea, God said that the apostates of Hosea's day, though continuing the formal ritual of temple worship, had lost its center. As applied to the Pharisees by Jesus, therefore, the Hosea quotation was not simply telling them that they should be more sympathetic to outcasts and less concerned about ceremonial purity, but that they were aligned with the apostates of ancient Israel in that they too preserved the shell while losing the heart of the matter, as exemplified by their attitude to tax collectors and sinners. What does your attitude toward tax collectors and sinners show us? You just got a shell of religion. You don't have the heart of God. What is missing in you is the heart of worship. The reason why the heart of worship is absent in you is because salvation is absent. You are like the apostates of Hosea 6:6. You're still going through the external rituals, but you don't know God. What is wrong with Israel is embodied in her leaders. The need of salvation is on display in their absence of compassion for sinners. Israel needs a new heart, not more formal activity. They need eternal life. They need the love of God. The leaders might be confused, but Jesus isn't. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Here's why I want you to go study that passage, because I want you to be clear about something. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The declaration of a definitive mission. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And the sinners who will be saved by Jesus will know themselves to be sinners. This is what he means when he says, I didn't come to call righteous people. What does he, there are no people who are righteous. What does he mean? You're righteous in your own eyes. You don't think you need a Savior. You don't think your sins need to be forgiven. You don't see yourself as estranged from God. You don't see yourself as under the condemnation of God. You don't see yourself as on the way to hell. In your own eyes, you're a pretty good person. You're righteous. You'll never hear Christ's call if that's your view of you. He came, His voice represents good news to sinners. If you know yourself to be a sinner, His voice is the sweetest sound you've ever heard. If you know yourself to be a sinner, the good news is the best news you'll ever hear. There's a way for the burden to be lifted. There's a way for the sins to be forgiven. There's a way back to God. There's a way to have eternal life. There's a way to know and have fellowship with your Creator. And it's found in Jesus, who gives His own life to save you from your sins. Trust in Him and you will be saved. That's the sweetest sound your ears will ever hear. I didn't come into the world to spend my time with people who see themselves as doctors. I came into the world to save people who know they're sick. Jesus saves, Jesus forgives, Jesus heals. He's the great physician. But you have to see yourself, by the grace of God, with the Word of God, you have to see yourself rightly to receive Him. Nobody gets saved who isn't first lost. Have you ever seen that you're lost? Only then will you be able to be saved. Do you know you're a sinner? Only then will you be able to receive salvation. I know we say it often. I want to keep saying it again and again. I say it especially for parents in this room. As you're seeking, striving to be evangelists to your children, the greatest need your child has is not moral reform. It's not behavioral change. It is a new heart. It is a new life. It is regeneration. It is new birth. It is eternal life. That's the greatest need they have. And I'm not saying We have a biblical responsibility to train them in matters that have to do with morality and manners and all that. I'm not saying we don't do that, but I'm saying as we do that, you better be clear about what their greatest need is, and you better be sure they are clear about what their greatest need is. And that's where you aim every step of the way. Every step of the way. Our greatest need is Christ. Our greatest need is new life in Him. So the call goes forth today, yet again, one more time, over 2,000 years since Jesus left that tomb empty and ascended into heaven. The call goes forth, the voice of the Son of God, through weak, frail, redeemed vessels, offering Himself, offering the full, free, gracious, forever forgiveness of all your sins, offering you life and exhorting you to choose life instead of death. Will you turn from your life of sin to embrace the Son of God and be made alive? Will you leave your tax table? Will you leave your riches? Will you leave your friendships? Will you leave your station in life? Will you not care that others despise you if Jesus will receive you? Will you find your rest in the acceptance of the only one whose acceptance really matters? Will you embrace the sword that will sometimes drive a wedge even in the closest relationships you have? It may divide you from mother, father, husband, wife, siblings, offspring. Will you follow Jesus regardless of the cost because you know that He alone saves? Will you receive the Son of God and live forever? That's the offer. Jesus says, follow me. The church would say, let's pray. Oh Lord, what mercy, what grace is on display in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, a friend to us, a friend to sinners. Thank you that in Him, all of us who are wretched by nature are given the offer to be made new. And on behalf of all my brothers and sisters, thank you, Lord, that you've made us new. And just as it was with your disciples then, so it has been with each one of us. The story of salvation is not our love for you, but your love for us. It's not that we chose you, but that you chose us. Chose us for abiding fruit, which means you transformed us at the core, gave to us the heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, created in us holy appetites that will only be fully satisfied on the day when we're conformed to the image of our Savior, but they are real desires that we know every day in our lives, even now. Sometimes we are ashamed that we play the coward, but we don't live the lives of cowards. Jesus is not ashamed of us, and we are not ashamed of Him. Strengthen us, Lord, to be bold and courageous, knowing that what we have is the truth. It is not imagination, it's not myth, it's not opinion, it's not philosophy, it's the truth revealed from heaven in and through your Son. We have the truth. Lord, grant us the boldness and courage that comes with that knowledge. And may you save many in our day. May you save many through the witness of these redeemed sinners in this room as we gather our friends in every way we can to meet with the One who saved us. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.